book of Jude. Who knows where the book of Jude is? At the back, yes. Before the maps. Second last book. Jude. Normally I read the whole passage. I'm not going to today. I want to get straight into it because there's a lot to unpack. I won't be able to... I have this problem. A condition where I feel I've got to say everything, and sometimes I feel I have to rush to get more in. So the great chunks of this passage I'm going to try hard to jump over. It will go right against my grain, but I think time's of the essence, and there's some things I think I need to say, and other things I'll say if I've got time. The book of Jude, it's a short one, it's one of the shortest books in the Bible, and I'll just start off reading the first couple of verses. In fact, I won't because I haven't got verse 2 written down. Somebody want to read the first 3 verses for me? Oh, I've got it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude is the brother of James. It's believed that James was Jesus' brother. Therefore, by extension, so is Jude, or Judah. He would have been Judah, probably. So Jude, and James, two of Jesus' brothers. But while Jesus was walking around for 3 years, his brothers didn't follow him, did they? They weren't part of his discipleship group. They thought he should have been at home doing the family business. And they tried to, on a couple of occasions, get him to come back. So, but it would appear that in the case of James and Jude, that they had changes of heart later. And so Jude is referred to as the Apostle Jude in some parts of the Bible. And in early Christian writing, quite a bit. So that's a bit of a turnabout. And James, obviously, was a key person in the New Testament as well. His other brother. I don't know what happened to the other brothers. So this passage in Jude, it's actually quite similar to one I preached on in December in 2 Peter 2 and Jude are quite similar. You can overlay them nearly. In fact, I did a spreadsheet with points from each one, and there's quite a close tally up between the two passages. So you've got to ask the question, is one of them copying the other, or are they both copying something else? And I don't know the answer to that, because if there is something else, we haven't got it. Which came first? Who can tell? Why therefore were both of these books included in the Bible? Why didn't they just include one? Why is there a need to put both of them in when they cover such similar material? Who wrote it? Well, we've talked about Jude already. There's questions about who wrote 2 Peter, because 2 Peter's style is quite different from 1 Peter. Perhaps Jude wrote parts of 2 Peter. Perhaps he was Peter's amanuensis, script writer. Somebody who wrote down as Peter dictated. Maybe Peter wasn't fluent in Greek. Jude was. I don't know the answers to these questions. The difficult thing is, neither does anybody else. We don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. But that's okay. It's all right to say, I don't know the answer. And as you look into some things, you find out I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who doesn't know. Nearly everybody doesn't know. In fact, probably everybody doesn't know, apart from God himself. So anyway, why did Jude write this letter, or this book? It was It's not addressed to a particular group of people. It's not like some of the letters are, you know, like Paul addressed a certain group in a certain town. This isn't addressing a particular place. It's a general letter and may have been designed to be circulated amongst some of the communities that were growing up. Verse 3 gets on to say why he wrote the letter. I'm going to spend most of my time looking at verse 3 and a bit of my time looking at some of the other verses. Jude verse 3 is one of the verses I've memorized some years ago, and I think it's personally I think it's the key verse of the book. Others may disagree. There's a doxology on the end of the letter, which, you know, there are 15 or so doxologies in the New Testament. This is one of, in many people's opinion, one of the top two or three. It's a great doxology. But verse 3, I think, is the key verse of the book. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, so that's what he would have liked to have written about. I would have liked to have written about our common salvation. And I would have liked to have talked about our common salvation. But, Jude says, I found it necessary to write about something else, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, why did he feel that burden to do that? Why would he think that it's more important to make this appeal about the faith rather than talking about our common salvation, which you'd think would be like the main meat and drink of what the New Testament writers would want to talk about? Anyway, maybe we'll get into that. Why was it necessary? I think he had the same problem we have today. You know, some things are new in life, but not many things. Most things have been around before. It would appear even in the short history of Christianity up to Jude's time, which might have been around about 40 years after Jesus, there or thereabouts. So here I am, 43 years ago I was converted. No, that's not right. Yeah, it is. 43 and a bit. So in about that time span, that's about how long ago it is since Jesus and Jude were discussing things in their family group. About that time. So imagine it from now, looking back to the early 70s, that's about the period where we're talking about, that sort of time period. In that space of time, loads and loads of things had grown up about Christianity, many perversions of it. Of course, Christianity itself grew out of Judaism, and there were variants of that that are recorded in the Bible. But in Christianity, in the early faith, it would appear there were lots of different ideas started to emerge in that period of time, and I don't find that hard to understand, because there are loads and loads of different views now, aren't there? Thousands of them, maybe hundreds of thousands. There's so many different views about what Christianity is and what faith means. Even in 40 years, several had arisen, and he found it necessary to talk about them. Well, I don't want to spend my time talking about the particular things that had arisen, because I did that in December to some extent, where I spoke about false teaching and false teachers, and I don't want to do the same thing twice. I mean, just in passing, the main differences between Jude and 2 Peter 2 are that Jude covers the same ground about false teaching and false teachers, but he gives lots of Old Testament references to back up his teaching. So he picks on quite a few Old Testament characters, and they're all on the theme of don't worry, God will judge the unjust, that sort of thing. false teachers, they will be judged by God. That's the gist of his content about false teaching. Anyway, in this verse, verse 3, the key verse, he urges them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Delivered to the saints. And it was received by the saints as well. And received by the saints. What's he referring to? Now, you might think, and I think probably I sort of thought, well, he's talking about the Bible, isn't he? He's talking about the New Testament. The faith in the New Testament. Delivered to the saints. But you've got to think, well, that might be the case later, but at this time, none of the New Testament had been written. Or virtually, and obviously Jude's own letter was, and possibly by the time he wrote Jude, maybe quite a few of Paul's letters had been written. And some of them were known about between more than one church. So, you know, a letter of Paul might have been sent to the Thessalonian church, and they might have thought, well, we'll take a copy of this and send it to our mates in Athens or you know, different towns. So a number of the books and letters, what became books, there were scrolls, I suppose, they became copied and passed around. But that took a long time. So in the days of Jude, there was very little of that. So there was no New Testament as such. There was, and that took quite a long time. I'll give you some of the history of that in a minute. So what is he talking about? If he's not talking about the New Testament, because it hadn't yet come to be, what is he talking about? Well, there are a number of other verses similar to this within the New Testament. Like, for example, 2 Timothy 3. Paul talking to Timothy. Verse 14, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So, he learned it from Paul. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy, presumably in his 30s or 40s at the time of writing, from childhood, you know, 20, 30 years earlier, he'd been accustomed to the sacred writings. Well, they weren't the sacred writings of the New Testament because they weren't around. We must have been talking about, from his childhood, must have been in AD 30 or 40, and they weren't written by then. So we're talking about other sacred writings, and I put it to you, probably, in all likelihood, it's the Old Testament, as we say. The Hebrew Bible that we're talking about is probably saying that they've grown up in their faith eating or digesting the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures. And that as or some other writings which may have been passed on to them from the apostles who founded their church or different itinerant speakers who have come through. Maybe they had a very strong oral tradition, or maybe some things were written down that we don't have now. That seems quite likely that some things would have been written down. But to say that, in sort of opening up a bit of a can of worms, that there are other documents that we don't have. So the faith delivered to the saints once for all wasn't the New Testament itself. It maybe became that later, but in the first case it was primarily faith in Jesus. It was the faith in Jesus spoken about by his witnesses. Who were the witnesses of Jesus? Well, his 12 disciples, or 11 of them, plus a few others who got added in, notably St. Paul. So there were, and they all got the title apostle, which means sent one. And Jude himself, like I said, became an apostle. He himself was clearly a witness to Jesus being his brother. So, how was the faith delivered to the saints? Let's start with Jesus. What did Jesus believe? Well, Jesus was a Jew. He followed and read the Jewish Bible, which, as we would say, is the Old Testament. As he said to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So this is after his resurrection, verse 44. These are the things I spoke to you while still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. So Jesus is talking about the main three categories of the Jewish Bible: the law, the five books of Moses, the prophets. Really there's eight of them, four former prophets and four latter prophets, earlier and later. So that the former ones being Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings. No distinction between one and two kings. And the four latter ones, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and all the minor prophets, as one regarded as one book. And then, so that's the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Now the Psalms are elsewhere referred to as the other writings or the writings. Psalms being the first one of them, so it's sort of like the title for the book, Psalms. So all of the other books in the what we call the Old Testament would have been in the writings. And it starts in the Jewish Bible, starts with Psalms, and there's a number of other books, and then it ends with Chronicles, which is a bit odd. You know, you might think, well, that's weird, because the book before Chronicles is Ezra and Nehemiah. Right, well, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, chronologically they're that way around. In the words, they're that way around. So Ezra and Nehemiah is a follow-on to Chronicles. But it's not like that in the Jewish Bible. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, then Chronicles. So I put it to you that like the New Testament took a long time forming up into a list of accredited books, the Old Testament wasn't that clear either for a while, and it took a while before different writings became accepted as ones worthy to be in the Bible. And it's because Chronicles does really pattern Kings quite a lot. There's quite a lot of similarities. Maybe they thought, well, we've already got this in Kings. Anyway, later, and it would seem that it was the order was dependent more on when it got accredited rather than what the chronology was. So Chronicles was added last, or nearly last. Point is that Jesus, this is the Bible Jesus was familiar with. Luke 11, he says, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So Jesus singles out, when he's talking about a list of martyrs in the Old Testament, the first one being Abel and the last one being Zechariah. Well, Zechariah is right at the end of Chronicles. We'll have it in 2 Chronicles 24. It's the last martyr in the book of Chronicles. It's not to say it's the last martyr. There were loads of other people killed for their faith after Zechariah. But the purpose of this is to say, well, that's the Bible Jesus knew. It was the one that started with Genesis and ended with Chronicles. Abel, first one in Genesis. Zechariah, the last one in Chronicles. It shows that the Bible Jesus was familiar with was essentially the same as the Jewish Bible that's still extant today. There were a lot of other books that formed the Old Testament in the Greek version, written a couple of hundred years BC, and they became later known as the Apocrypha. And they were, so in the Greek translation of the Bible, which is called the Septuagint, and the Hebrew one in the Hebrew language, there were differences, and the difference being the apocryphal books. And there's been debate about them ever since. I'm not going to get into the apocryphal, don't worry about that. So we can conclude that the scriptures, as used by Jesus, the faith passed on from Jesus to his apostles, was built upon the Jewish the Jewish Bible, or what we would call the Old Testament. So when anybody like Jesus or one of the New Testament writers refers to the scriptures, he means the Old Testament. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness to me. He means the Old Testament. He doesn't mean the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. 2 Timothy 3:15 we read earlier, going on to 16, well, start of 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. So he's not referring to New Testament writings, he's referring to Old Testament writings. The scriptures that speak of Jesus, they were Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures, the sacred writings that were able to make you wise for salvation, they were Old Testament writings. Scripture that's breathed out by God, it's Old Testament writings. And for a long time, many decades, it seemed that that was enough for the new believers. They were quite happy with that arrangement. We might think, from our perspective, hold on, you haven't got the New Testament. You haven't read St. Paul, you haven't read John's Apocalypse, etc. How did they cope without those writings? Because you'd think nowadays we more or less live our lives in the New Testament, and we don't spend much time in the Old. The early believers and Jesus, it wasn't like that. They lived all their life in the Old Testament. That was what they read. That was what they feasted on. That's what gave them the food for eternal life. Sacred writings that make you wise for salvation. So we as Christians shouldn't throw it away and say it's not relevant. It was sufficient for Jesus and his followers. So how did they build themselves up in their holy faith? Well, they relied on the teachings of the apostles, didn't they? After Jesus had died and was resurrected and went back to heaven, they relied heavily on the followers of Jesus, what they did and said. We get the book of Acts saying some of the things they did and said. There may have been, like I said, oral traditions. It's something we don't understand very well in our society because we don't have one. But in many cultures of the world, even today, people can remember things quite well, and they can recount events, historical events, without having to have them written down. And we have to have them written down and available on WhatsApp or on some other thing that we carry with us in our pocket, because we can't remember things, and we're training ourselves out of remembering things because everything's readily available now. We can get small Bibles, you can get them minuscule ones, they can be on a chip that fits in your pocket or in your phone. And I think they would have had collections of what you might call pithy sayings, you know, good sayings that would be written down and would be summaries of what the apostles had said. Maybe people were taking notes when their visiting apostles spoke. So there have been lots of collections of sayings. And I think when you read the New Testament letters, there's quite a few of them that look like they're quotations from something. like they say something like, the saying is sure. such and such and such and such. Well, what saying? Well, it's a pithy saying that somebody's thought that summarises quite nicely some aspect of the faith. And there's lots of places in the New Testament where it would appear that they're quoting some saying that was known and understood by everybody. Second Timothy 2:2, the things that they heard from the apostles. And what you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul's saying to Timothy, well, I've taught you in the context of a group setting, many witnesses. I want you to pass that kernel of truth on to other people, to faithful people. And then choose specifically ones who are going to be skilled enough to pass that on to others. 1 Timothy 4:6, quoting Paul a lot in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:6, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So Timothy was trained in the words of faith by Paul. Nourished in the words of faith. There we are, good enough. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul says to Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. So Paul is saying to Timothy, I've trained you, I've taught you sound words, sound teaching, sound doctrine, and I want you to stick to that and pass it on to other people who will also stick to it, and will pass it on to further faithful people who will be able to pass it on to others. So that's what was going on. The New Testament sound teachings from the apostles as they went different places, the people paid attention. They didn't think, oh, it doesn't matter, I can fall asleep now because I can get out my New Testament when I get home and read it there. No, they didn't think that. They concentrated on what was being taught them, and they learned things. I wouldn't be surprised at all if some of it was learned by rote in the churches. I don't have any proof, but you know, how do you learn things in an oral tradition? Well, look, some of it is learning by rote. So how did things get written down in the New Testament? Well, we know obviously there were letters sent, and they were, I think, all written in the second half of the first century. It took a long time before they got collected together in one place. I'm talking not just a few months or years, 300 years, a long time, more than that. There were small collections quite early on, and in local areas they would have had their own small collection of ones they knew about, but the full set of 27 books of the New Testament would have been not seen as a whole collection for quite a long time, but locally they had the ones that they were taught. So, and they had this view that why do we need a Bible? This church was founded by the apostle, you know. So like churches in Turkey, they would say, we were founded by the Apostle John. We don't need, we don't need a list of books, accredited books. We've got our own tradition. Our own tradition was built on the teaching of the Apostle John and other apostles who visited. And they felt quite content with that story, that situation. They were able to hold on to that truth and retain it. And it took a long time, probably after the apostles had died out, and maybe those people who knew the apostles personally, like Timothy, when that generation departed, then there was probably getting a bit of a void then. There was a bloke called Marcion who, in AD 140, collected together a list of New Testament books, and he collected together the four Gospels, although they were circulating as a group of books, a collection, little library, Andy collected together the writings of Paul, and they'd been collected together, all the main letters of Paul. They were circulating. And so churches were relying on those a lot, but Marcion was the first person really to pull them together and form one New Testament based on the the Gospels and the letters of Paul. But he had his own bent. He edited out of all of the writing any reference to the Old Testament, because he said, well, there's the old and there's the new, and we're all the new, we don't need the old. And so he edited out references to the Old Testament. And he went round all the churches trying to get everybody to agree with him, and nobody did, surprisingly. Nobody thought this was a good idea. Let's edit out all the references to the Old Testament. No, that's not good at all. So they didn't follow him. So he got fed up with that and formed his own church. But it shows that all of the churches of the day, around about 140 AD, they knew what they believed. They had a strong sense of what was true, because they had been founded by apostles and they were sticking to it. And they weren't being swayed, or in the main they weren't being swayed, to some fad that came along from somebody like Marcion. But there were, in Jude's days, teachings that would cause you to sway away from the true faith. And so Jude wrote to urge them to contend for the faith, the core faith. Now, it'd be very interesting to go through the New Testament writings and write down just those bits which appear to be the core truths that were being passed on, the sayings. You know, when Paul said by AD 175, it would appear, after Marcion, because he jolted them into action, and they thought, well, if we're not going to accept Marcion's New Testament, what do we believe? Okay, we've got our tradition in our church in Turkey, and in Rome they got a different tradition from the teachings they'd had from Peter and Paul and other visitors. And it would appear that even in early days, that the churches in Alexandria, they had copies of writings from other places. So this copying and passing around was definitely going on, and the faith was being circulated amongst them. But by 175, the agreed collection that we know today was largely formed. Some smaller books like Hebrews isn't a small book, but some books like Hebrews, James and Jude took longer to be accepted, but they were eventually, and by about 367, the list as we know it was, we've got records of lists from AD 367. Doesn't mean to say they weren't known a long time before that, but we haven't got the record of that. So those things are formal affirmations of what was already custom and practice. So the Bible, New Testament, didn't just come about when church councils met together in 400 AD or somewhere like that. They didn't do it then. They were just affirming what was in current circulation and what was accepted in all the churches. And those books agreed with the doctrines passed down from the apostles and differed from the doctrines passed down from the likes of Marcion and others, many others. So Jim Packer is a recent writer I like. He said, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up." That's a good point, I think. God was inspiring it all. And F.F. Bruce famously spoke here at Mount Chapel in 1980. Material is available. If you wish, I can give you a MP3. But in one of his books, The New Testament Documents, over there on a shelf, One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. The church didn't accept these books because they were in a list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. So the lists and what became the New Testament list or canon, it was a reflection of what was already accepted by the church across the world, but it was just a pulling together of them all. They used the rule of thumb as had an apostle written it or somebody who directly knew him. There was they relied heavily on the witness of the Spirit. You know, did this reading this book, does it seem to you to be from God? I don't know if you've read any of the what you might call apocryphal books. This study has led me to look at one of them, the book of 1 Enoch. It's not even in the Apocrypha, but it's quoted by Jude. And you read it and you think, is this written by God? I'm not sure. Some bits of it you think, well, maybe it is. Other bits you think, pretty sure it's not. You know, it seems of a different style. Paul said to me the other day, he's not here. Paul said to me the other day, the different thing about the Bible is, it speaks back to you. You know, you read it, it speaks back to you. Other books don't do that. They keep quiet, other books. You're left with your own thoughts. You're reading the Bible, and it speaks back to you. There are properties of the New Testament writings that's to do with its God inspiration that are quite different in character. And the early Christians, they knew this. They knew that the writings, even of St. Paul, difficult to understand, Peter said. But he said it's a scripture. It's a different. Oh, I've got a quote somewhere. We read it recently. Oh, never mind. I'll come to it when I find it in the place. But Peter recognised Paul's writings as scriptural. Well, he was contemporary with Peter. You know, they were same age, near enough. They were going round at the same time. Paul's writings were the first to be collected together. Peter's were collected later. But Peter regarded Paul's works as scriptural. He recognised the innate quality of the word, it being the word of God, not the word of Paul. So we've got prophetic authorship, the witness of the Spirit, and the third point is acceptance. You know, generally accepted. This isn't something you maybe naturally think of, but we believe in the New Testament as it was received to us because we've received it. It's been passed on to us, and we've got it in the form of a book. We've received it. It's been passed on. We've accepted it. Why do we accept it? Because people before us accepted it. We believe most of the things we believe because some godly person told us that's the way it is. We've received it. We haven't invented it ourselves. We've received it from an earlier generation. And they received it from an earlier generation to them. You know, when the Protestant church was formed in the 1500s, and we're just marking the 500th anniversary of that, just gone, there was a bit of a catalyst by that. And the Catholics in their what do we do now the Protestants have turned up view of life, one of the things they did in the Council of Trent was to ratify the Bible as they knew it. To say, yeah, we're going to tick, tick, tick to all these lists of books in their Bible. And they included all the apocryphal books, apart from three. So they firmed up, if you like, on what they said was in the Bible. And all subsequent generations of Catholics have taken that as being, well, that's their Bible, isn't it? They've received that. We've received something different because the new Protestant church leaders, Calvin and Luther and all those, Zwingli and others, and all the generations that came after, and the church, first people who formed the Church of England, then the later churches that formed in our country, they've taken the non-apocryphal view, and they and but basically just accepted the 27 as is, unaltered, which was, you know, from 300 and something or 175 AD in the main. So we've received it and it's just passed on and it's accepted. So prophetic authorship, witness of the Spirit and acceptance. They recognised, didn't they, what Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. They recognised and accepted the things that the apostles wrote down about Jesus, and they've just been passed on from generation to generation. And we accept it without too much thought. It's only when you read the book of Jude and you think, why is he quoting Enoch, that you start to think, oh, what's going on here? Who's this bloke Enoch? Verse 14 and 15, the book of Enoch. Now, it doesn't mean that there will never be a book that comes along and stakes a claim to being authoritative. Maybe we'll find one. Maybe we'll find a letter that's been hidden for the best part of 1900 years, written by somebody, and maybe it'll gain widespread credence in the church. Seems unlikely, but it's possible. And it would certainly have to go through those three stages of, was it written, or, you know, was it linked to an apostle? Does it clearly have the witness of the Spirit? Does it contradict any of the other books? Is it in step, in accord with the truth as we know it, as has been passed down to us from generation to generation? Or does it raise other strange and whimsical doctrines that aren't found in the rest of Scripture? Jude quotes from 1st Enoch, verse 14 and 15, are lifted out of 1st Enoch. And, you know, as a quote, I don't have anything wrong with the quote. It's a lovely quote, and I did find it in the book that purports to be 1st Enoch that's available as a PDF, because the Ethiopian church have accepted that book into their apocrypha, but none of the rest of the churches do. So none of the apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament, by the way. But a couple of non-apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament. This has been one of them. Jude quotes another one, which we're not too sure what it is. So is Jude quoting the book we know as 1st Enoch, or is it something that's come about in the oral tradition? Because he says Enoch, the seventh from Adam. If he hadn't said Enoch the seventh from Adam, it'd be dead straightforward. We'd just say it's some bloke called Enoch. But no, he identifies it with Enoch in Genesis, the seventh from Adam. So that raises questions, and I can't get into them all the questions, but I think we can't say 1st Enoch is a scriptural book. It doesn't have enough quality about it, and none of the church leaders over 2,000 years have thought 1st Enoch's good enough to be included. They all found some reason not to. But doesn't mean to say they can't lift a quote from it. I mean, you know, if it suits you, you'll lift a quote from Lord of the Rings, won't you? You know, as Sam said to, you know, whatever, somebody else, Frodo, some quote. We do that, we quote people, and it doesn't mean their quote is inspired by God. It just means that, well, it's useful for nailing the point he wanted to make at the time. So I think that's what he's doing with Enoch. But it could well be that there's an oral tradition that the book of Enoch, might have been written down much later, maybe dates to 200 or 300 BC, but it may have been then when they wrote it down, the collective oral tradition of Enoch. Anyway, it didn't have enough credence to include it. He quotes it. F.F. Bruce again. Jude quotes from the book of Enoch as other New Testament writers quote the Hebrew prophets, treating the words as a divine oracle. No doubt it would put a great strain on our intellectual agility to defend the divine inspiration of the whole book of Enoch, even if other parts of it have influenced thought and language elsewhere in the New Testament. But it's not because of the difficulty of defending the inspiration of the Book of Enoch that we do not accept it. It's primarily because our tradition does not recognise it. We have not received it. We don't accept the Book of Enoch because we've not received it. It's not been passed on to us. That should be enough for us. Doesn't mean to say we don't read the Book of Enoch. We might think it's brilliant, the Book of Enoch. It's a good read. I commend it to you. It's a good read. I commend the Lord of the Rings to you. That's a good read. There are other books I think are a good read. Loads of other books. It's on the same standard as them. I don't think it's God inspired, but there may be some bits of it that are touching, you know, the live wire of what God is saying. But you can't say that for the whole book. We accept what was passed down to us. And that's why we don't quickly want to throw away our traditions. It takes a long time to establish traditions, centuries. At this church, it's been around 100 years, just over 100 years, 50 years in this building. We're not throwing away our traditions. We might, from time to time, look at them and say, how do they match up to what we believe to be the revealed will of God in the Bible? And we would be quite happy to use the New Testament because that's been handed down to us the last 1700 and odd years. But we don't throw away history readily. We don't throw away what was passed down to us. I would suggest to you we need to spend a bit more time and think about what is it that we would say has been passed down to us. What is uniquely ours? What is our possession from God? You know, what has been given us? Maybe it differs from what's been given other churches. It won't be in contradiction to what's been given to other churches, but it could be different. The book that speaks back. Right, I'm going to wrap it up. There's loads of good stuff in the rest of the book about the way of Cain, Balaam's error, Korah's rebellion. Very interesting. So just divert your attention to the last two verses in the book. Having dealt with the false teaching and having encouraged us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and I've tried to do that a bit today, to say that the faith given to us, the saints, is essentially that which was passed on from Jesus, his interpretation of the Old Testament, given to his apostles, eventually written down, circulated amongst the churches, eventually collated into the New Testament. Hold dear to that and don't give it up lightly. Don't say a modern theme challenges the scripture, the truth that we've read in the Bible. A modern theme contradicts it, therefore we'll go with the modern theme. Well, why would we do that? Modern themes change every 20 years anyway. It's up and down like a yo-yo. Why would we accept the one that's current? We would measure it against the touchstone that is the faith passed down to us. And by that, I mean what's now recorded in the New Testament. Having done all that, we get the doxology. Now, having said all that, now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So they might have stumbled over the doctrines. They might have fallen into error in their thinking, in their ways. But he says, now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That word stumbling occurs once in the New Testament. It's associated with horses. You know, stumbling and falling and breaking their legs and whatever. It's an equine quotation. Not that that matters. It's stumbling. In the AV it says falling, but strictly speaking it means being about to fall. You're not fallen yet. You're just stumbling. You're tripping up. But you're not fallen yet. God is able to keep you from nearly falling. Why do we nearly fall? Why do we stumble? We stumble because we're weak. We stumble because we haven't got a horse stumbles because it's a new foal, hasn't learned how to walk yet. hasn't been trained in walking properly and in jumping and sprinting. We stumble because we're weak. We might stumble because there's too fast a pace. It seems too much to do. Oh, keeping up with all the things I've got to do, they're too hard for me. So it's too fast. We might stumble because the path we're walking on is a rocky path, and there are pebbles and stones in it, and we might trip over them. We just have to make sure that the pebbles we're tripping over or we're stumbling over aren't things that really seriously matter in the faith. Jesus said that he himself was a stumbling block. You know, he was a rock that caused people to stumble. They stumbled because they couldn't see how Jesus the carpenter was the Son of God. They couldn't marry the two things together. How can this be? Jude couldn't marry it together until later. I presume that Jesus must have appeared to him or something, because Jude's attitude was completely different later. So was James. So I think it probably says that in one of the books that he appeared to Jude. They had unbelief, but Jesus saved them from that. He was able to keep them from continuing to stumble and to eventually fall. And he's able to keep us from stumbling. There may be things about the faith that you think, oh, I can't accept that. I note we have chats sometimes at Catas with one of our neighbours who's Catholic, and there's aspects of the Catholic faith she doesn't accept. She accepts great chunks of it, but some bits of it she doesn't. She finds fault with, and I don't blame her for that. I would too. But we stumble about aspects of the faith. God wants to help us in our not stumbling. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jesus is able to take us in our weakness, in our too fast a pace, on our rocky path, and in our whatever level of unbelief we're in. He's able to take those things and strengthen us and make us better and make us fit and make us not just slightly stronger and better and fit. He's able to make us completely blameless. When we get to heaven and appear before the glory, we won't be thinking, but what about my stumblings? What about that time and these 5,000 falls? What about that? God will say, well, that's all washed. We've dealt with that at the cross. That was washed away, those stumblings, those fallings. They were dealt with by the blood. We need to make sure that is the case, of course. We need to confess our sins and receive washing frequently and not let stumbling become falling and falling become being happy on the floor, being content to be in a state of fallenness, as some people are. But we need to get up again, having fallen, to rise again. Jesus is able to present us blameless before the throne, the presence of his glory. The presence of his glory. If there's one thing I think Christians fear about the prospect of seeing Jesus in his glory, it's what about their own sin? You need to know that God really has dealt with our sins. We need to know in our hearts this isn't something we need to stumble over. Jesus has dealt with your sin. Jesus has washed us and will present me faultless before the throne of his glory with great joy. There'll be cause for great joy because we're completely cleaned of whatever it was we fell and stumbled over. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, you turned Jude around. Thank you, you turned all of them around, in fact, from stumbling to faith, from unbelief to radical belief. Thank you that many of them went to their own crosses or their own deaths, no longer willing to deny you. They were not willing to say anything bad about you because they changed their view of who you were, and they looked forward to the presence of your glory with great joy. And I pray you'd help us to know what it is we have believed, to know what it is which is the kernel of the faith we have received, that we'd know what it is and we know what it isn't. Help us to recognise, as we read the scriptures, your words speak back to us, I pray. Speak back to us from your words. Can write them on our hearts so that they won't just be books that we refer to occasionally when we want a dispute on something. We would know it in our hearts, and we would dearly treasure up the truths you've given to firstly the apostles and then their disciples and all the way through to us in our 2,000 years on position. I pray that you do that for us so that we would be strong and not stumble anymore. Amen.